Today, we are back in the Old Testament and the third book of Moses, the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is a very interesting book in lots of ways. It's the first book, actually, that a Jewish child read and studied. For most Americans, it's the last book they read or study, if they do it at all. A Jewish person needed to know what this book covered because it was so foundational to Jewish life and faith and community. On the other hand, for most of us evangelicals, the book seems strange. It seems archaic, irrelevant, puzzling, and at times it seems downright weird. So we neglect it pretty much our entire lives. But Leviticus is actually one of the most important books in the entire Bible. It reveals crucial truth that we all must know and understand. For example, it provides the basis of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It tells us the meaning of the sacrifices and why they were fundamental to Jewish faith and life. It tells us the motivation and the purpose of holiness in both among those that were covenant-keeping Jewish people, but also those of us who are New Testament Christians. The motivation and the purpose for holiness was exactly the same for both groups. It establishes the basis of the relationship between God and His people, and it tells us how that relationship is nurtured throughout the course of one's life. And it reveals the connection between the Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrifice of Jesus. You see, without Jesus' death, the Old Testament sacrifices make no sense. And without the Old Testament sacrifices, the death of Jesus seems unrelated to anything, and it doesn't really seem to relate to the God of the Old Testament and His purposes. And of course, the book reveals far more than this, but it would require months, even years, to explore it all. But today, I want to do a brief overview of the book and then take a look at some select verses out of it. Let's pray as we do that. Our Father, we thank You for this book, a book that, frankly, probably many of us are pretty ignorant of, having certainly not studied it, but maybe have hardly even read it. And so we pray that You'd give us insight this morning as we look at it together and as we glean from it not only Your promises, but the truth that You've revealed to us. Help us in that effort, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a lot of people at the beginning of the year, you know, they do New Year's resolutions, and probably a lot of people, certainly some people in this room today, have a resolution to read the whole Bible over the course of the year. You know, all 66 books, starting in Genesis, going all the way to Revelation. And on January 1st, they're pretty psyched about that. And they're pretty hopeful about that. And they start reading Genesis, and Genesis is pretty exciting. You know, it's like a novel, and all the things in the creation, and the fall, and the call of Abraham, and the stories of the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob. It's pretty exciting stuff to read. And then Exodus, you know, we have the Exodus from Egypt and all that. And, you know, we get a little bogged down with the building of the tabernacle blueprint and some of the laws and all that. But generally speaking, Genesis and Exodus we do pretty well with. And then we get to Leviticus. And by the second chapter, we're kind of like, we feel like we've been embalmed. We're just, what is this? Why is this even in the Bible? And we really struggle to answer that question. But Leviticus need not scare us. You know, it's really a pretty good book, and I'd encourage you to read it. But today we're going to look at it briefly. The book of Leviticus can actually be summed up in just one word: holiness. Holiness. Specifically, what holiness is, what holiness looks like, why holiness is important, how one becomes holy, how one remains holy, and how one returns to holiness when they depart from it. Words associated with holy and cleansing and uncleanness are used nearly 300 times in the book. So no one really argues over what the book of Leviticus is about. It's about holiness. End of discussion. Now, a while back, I read a quip that I remembered while I was preparing this sermon. A hymn leader in a church is in the process of introducing the final hymn of the service. And the final hymn is Take Time to Be Holy. So they come up and they say, we're going to stand now and sing the last hymn of our service, Take Time to Be Holy. And we're going to sing the first and the last verse only. And Linda played that, by the way, as an instrumental a few minutes ago. You know, you got to appreciate the irony of that. But at root, holy means separate. It means to be set apart, to be separate. Anything holy is in some way separate from what is not holy. That which is not holy, we refer to as common. And the things that are not common, we refer to as holy. So a holy day, from which we get our word, as you know, holiday. Holiday is just a holy day. Is a day that's not common. It's separate from the other days of the year that are common. The word saint is also derived from the word holy. Saint or a saint is someone who has been set apart for God's purposes. They're saved and adopted into God's family, and this makes them unlike any of those who have not been set apart and adopted into God's family and saved. And that makes them holy, makes them separate. The word sacred has the same idea. Something that's sacred has been consecrated for a special purpose. It's treated not like something common. It's treated like something that holds special honor and a special place. It's separate. So when the Bible says God is holy, it really means at core that God is separate. He's totally separate, totally unlike, totally above and beyond anything that we can comprehend. That's where we start. That's really what it means in its root form. That God's perfection is beyond what we can imagine. That God's wisdom is beyond what we can conceive. So is his love. So is his mercy. So is his goodness. And so is his grace. The Word of God captures this in Isaiah 55, verse 9, where it says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Different, separate, above, other. Or as God says of himself in Isaiah 43, verse 10, before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. And in other places, he says, apart from me, there is no God. He's separate. He's unlike anything else. Now, I suppose it's a bit risky to say that one of God's attributes are more important than other attributes, but I'm going to take a risk. And I'm going to say that if we had to choose one of God's attributes as most important, it wouldn't be God's love or his power or his sovereignty. It would be his holiness. His holiness. All of God's attributes exist within the domain of his holiness. Everything God is, everything that God does is a reflection of his holiness. The book of Leviticus helps us understand the connection between God's holiness and ours, and the disconnection between God's holiness and ours. We have just a superficial grasp of who God is if we don't grasp his holiness. But Leviticus helps us do that. Now, the key that unlocks the Bible is understanding God's larger purpose. Why he did what he did, why he does what he does. It helps it all make sense. It kind of helps it to fit together. You'll remember that in one point in history, God called Abraham. He was in a pagan culture. He called him out of that pagan culture, and he says, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to show you where it is, and I'm going to make you into a great nation, and through you and your descendants, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. But that nation that Abraham started in Canaan has found itself for the last 430 years in slavery. Egyptian slavery. But God has just freed them from that slavery. He's released them from their bondage. He's led Moses to lead his people out of slavery toward their new home. And on the way to their new home, God establishes with his people a covenant through Moses. A covenant that was not only spoken on Sinai, but it was written down so that all future generations would know it. The purpose of that covenant was that Israel would be God's holy people. That's its purpose. That Israel would be God's holy people. That they would be God's set-apart people. That they'd be different from all other people in the world. That they'd be people who would know God like no one else would know him. And they would be like no other people on the face of the earth. But that would not happen by accident. It would only happen by design. And that design is found in the book of Leviticus. And here's how it's laid out very, very simply. The first seven chapters give us the five offerings that were required from the nation of Israel. Each offering had a different purpose, and each offering had instructions about how it was to be offered acceptably to God. There was the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Now, we don't have time to look at the offerings. I can tell you entire books, thick books, have been written just on the offerings in Egypt or in Israel. But they all pointed, this is key, they all pointed to the offering that Jesus would make of himself and what that offering would make possible. The New Testament book of Hebrews opens up the book of Leviticus like no other does. So it's a good idea, if you're going to study one, to study the other along with it. The New Testament calls things in the Old Testament shadows of a larger reality. These are pictures, these are types of what God has in store for the future. So the Old Testament sacrifices, which seem kind of strange to us, they had an extremely important purpose, but not so much what they did as much as what they pictured Jesus would do way into the future. Hebrews 9 makes this clear. Let me read it. But he, that is Jesus, has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. All the Old Testament sacrifices, all the rituals, all the things that they did pointed to Jesus' sacrifice. Goes on, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. It's contrasting it to the offerings in the Old Testament that were offered over and over and over again, every single day, multiple times per day. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. I once heard an analogy of Jesus' sacrifice as it related to Old Testament sacrifices. Now, this analogy is not perfect. No analogy is. But I think this helps. It likened it to a written check. And here's how it goes. So you have a huge monetary debt that you owe God. Huge amount of money. So you sit down and you write a check for the full amount, and you present the check to God. God takes the check, and he tells you your debt has been paid full. It's totally covered. But God doesn't cash the check. And the reason he doesn't cash the check is there's no money in the account yet. There's none yet. But God knows that someday there will be money in the account, so he holds the check, knowing that eventually there will be funds in it. The Old Testament sacrifices symbolized that one day Jesus will come and die as a sacrifice for sins. And when that day comes, the funding of that account will be full. There will be all the funds that that account will ever need for every check that will ever be written on it. But because God is omniscient and God is sovereign, the debt is as good as paid the moment you write the check. Because in his eyes, it's covered, whether it's before Jesus dies, when Jesus dies, or after Jesus dies. Because God is not bound by time. It's as good as accomplished the day you write the check. So he can tell you with all confidence, it's paid. It's done. And the person of faith who accepts Jesus' payment for their sin, and God accepts Jesus' payment for your sin, the check is cashed and the debt is paid forever. Chapters 8 through 10 provide instructions on the priesthood. Who's qualified to be a priest? How are they consecrated for their service? And how do they function in that service? A lot of information on that. And we just kind of glaze over reading it. But it's helpful to read it, even if it doesn't have direct relevance to us today. Chapters 11 through 16 deal with cleanness and uncleanness, both on a personal level as well as a community level. Now, why is this necessary? We read it and go, why all this ink devoted to cleanliness and all this kind of stuff? Two main reasons. The first reason is that God required his people to be holy. And holiness and cleanness are actually related. Now, even though cleanliness is next to godliness, it's not in the Bible, you won't find it, it's not there, it's still a biblical concept that cleanliness is related to godliness. Some cleanness had a hygiene basis, some had an ethical basis, some had a ritual basis, but all cleanness had a basis in holiness, all of it. There's a second reason, and that is God's people were to be different from the nations surrounding them. And the laws of cleanness were the basis of that distinction. Chapters 17 to 27 are generally known as the Holiness Code. These chapters lay out the moral laws of God, guidelines for the priests, Israel's worship calendar, events like Passover and Pentecost and first fruits and all those kinds of festivals that they had also pointed toward Christ, but there were times of celebration and worship, included rewards and punishments and a whole lot more. We only have time this morning for just a few thoughts, but they're all foundational. First, we go to Leviticus 20, verse 7. Leviticus 20, verse 7. It should be typed out in the sermon notes page. And here's what it says. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Now, six times in the book of Leviticus, God says, be holy, because I am holy. You kind of get the impression it's important, because it's six times in 27 chapters. One of the more instructive of these is in Leviticus 11, verse 45. It says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. Now, God is saying, I redeemed you. I freed you. I ransomed you from slavery and condemnation. So, because I've done this, and because I am holy, you be holy too. Simply put, that's what it's about. God's basic core value is holiness. So he wants a core value of his people to be holiness. It's really that simple. God wants his redeemed people to share in his character. Obviously, to a far less degree, but to some degree nonetheless. Leviticus 20, verse 8. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Now, this is easy to miss, but it's so important. God commands his people, including us, to keep his decrees. Follow them. Because God makes us holy. God makes us holy. We don't become holy by keeping God's decrees and following his laws. No amount of law keeping or rule following will create holiness in us. None of it. We could do it for a million years. It won't happen. It is God who makes us holy. It is God who sets us apart. Our keeping his decrees only keeps us holy after God makes us that way. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Suppose you accidentally swallowed lethal poison that will kill you in 60 seconds. You don't have long, 60 seconds. But God appears instantly before you and touches your head, and you're instantly healed of this death-inducing poison. But just before God departs, he says to you, now, don't drink any more poison. It's not good for you. So tell me, would you then believe that your current avoidance of poison is what cured you? Of course not. You'd look back and say, God cured me, but he still doesn't want me to be taking poison anymore. Our salvation, our redemption, our healing, our forgiveness, our holiness is a divine sovereign act of God. It's not something we do. It doesn't happen because we keep his laws or his rules or we do or we avoid certain things. It's God who makes us holy. It's not our behavior that does. Do you get that? Our behavior does not make us righteous. God makes us righteous, and he's the only one that can. Which is one of the commonly misunderstood aspects of this book. It's assumed that the ritual observance and the rules keeping is what leads God to declare his people righteous. Do this and you'll be righteous. But God declares us righteous not on the basis of what we do, but upon the basis of what he does, of what he's done for us. It's on the basis of his grace through faith, just like it was with Abraham. Remember what he said to Abraham? Or what the Bible says about Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, it was reckoned to him as what? Righteousness. This was long before he offered Isaac. So, righteousness is something that God imparts to us. We don't earn it by keeping the rules, even God's rules, much less other rules that we make up. The other verse I'd like to look at is Leviticus 19, 18. There it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself." Now, this may sound familiar to you. I hope it does, because this is the verse that Jesus quoted in Matthew 22 when he was asked what was the greatest of the law, the greatest commandment in the law. And he said, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So he was quoting this verse out of Leviticus. You see, God doesn't want us to just relate properly to him. That's very important, and that's where it starts. But he also wants us to relate properly to people as well. So Leviticus also addresses how we are to relate to others as well as how we are to relate to God. In a nutshell, the book of Leviticus is concerned with the same thing that Romans is concerned with, and the same thing that the other letters of Paul are concerned with, and the whole New Testament. It's concerned with the same thing: salvation, sanctification. That's it. One, two. Salvation first, sanctification second. The New Testament book of 1 Peter makes this clear. Chapter 1, verse 14. "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" And now we know where the quote came from, the book of Leviticus. Justification leads to our salvation. We got that from Romans over and over again. Justification leads to our salvation. The process of our growth is sanctification. And the result of our sanctification is, any guesses? Holiness. Holiness. Of course, we don't always do so well, do we? We don't always do so well when it comes to holiness. I assume that's 100% of us in this room. But we don't give up on the quest for holiness, do we? We don't give up. We don't quit. I mean, there's sometimes we kind of toy with the idea very briefly, but we don't. We don't give up on the quest for holiness. Why not? Why not? Four reasons. Four reasons we don't. The first one is because holiness is achievable. Does that surprise you? Holiness is achievable. How do we know? Because God would not command something of us that wasn't possible. We would call that cruelty. But God says be holy, so we know that we can be. That doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it's going to happen quickly. But it's possible. So we don't give up on our quest for holiness. Second reason we don't give up is because it's the very reason we were saved in the first place. The Bible says God saved us that we might be holy. The same reason he redeemed Israel, that she might be a holy people. Third reason we don't give up is that because as New Testament believers, the Spirit of God is living in us. Do you know we have power that the Old Testament saints didn't have? Because the Spirit did not live in them as the Spirit lives in us. So we have power to be holy. And fourth and last, and we close with this. Because even when we fail, and we will fail, you know that, right? Everybody should be nodding their heads like this. Yes, I know, personal experience. We will fail. You will fail in your quest to be holy. You will. You already have, in fact. And if you are here today and you don't understand that you will fail in your quest for holiness, I hate to tell you, you don't understand the very most basic principle of holiness. And that is, it's a quest. We never quite get there in this lifetime. We can get closer. We can be more holy tomorrow than we were today. But we never reach the point where we can say, well, I'm holy. And don't you forget it. We're kidding ourselves. We will fail. And we will fail many times. Most of us will fail today before the middle of the afternoon. But even when we fail, and here's why we keep going, God's mercy and God's forgiveness and God's grace will be there for us. Just like when we started, it'll still be there for us. And that is why we don't give up on the quest for holiness. Four reasons. And that, my friends, more or less, is the book of Leviticus. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for this book and how clear it is from this book that you are holy, that you are in nearly every way that matters, separate from us. In your wisdom, in your power, in your eternality, in your sovereignty, in your goodness, in your mercy, in your grace, in your loving kindness, in your forgiveness, in all of the ways that matter, you are different. Higher, infinitely higher than any of us will ever be. And that causes us to bow down in worship, to recognize how vastly different and how far beyond us you are. You are God. There is no God but one. And yet at the same time, you have saved us that we might be holy people. Not fully holy, but that we might grow in holiness. You tell us you are holy, so we should be holy. You want us to reflect that aspect of who you are. But it's so hard to be holy because it goes against the grain of our nature. But we don't give up the quest. And we thank you that we have the Spirit living in us to help us on the journey. And so we pray that you would help us on the journey to grow in holiness, to grow in sanctification, that we might be people set apart for your unique purposes and plan. To your honor and glory, through Christ Jesus, we ask it. Amen.